Well, I'm looking at the summary of this morning's message. It looks like we are in the 49th week of our study in the book of Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, which is the last of the last minute's reminders that we find in Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 1. You do know that chapter 13 is the appendix. And in the opening 19 verses, our author is squeezing in to the bottom of the last page of this letter all of these reminders. Do not forget, do not forget, do not forget, do not forget. Let us remember. Yes. That takes us all the way down to verse 19. Then next Lord's Day, God's willing, we look at the final benediction and the final greetings, which means we're going to top off our study of Hebrews in 50 Lord's days. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. How long do you think it took the author to write this letter? A lot less time than it has taken me to preach this letter. Amen. Trust me. Yes. Amazing. He calls this a brief word of exhortation. I find it to be amazing. So it's taken us this long and it's been a blessing. I've learned so much in my way, working our way through Hebrews. This is not my first time, but it seems like it is. It's all the stuff I'm seeing. So, and I hope that's true for you too. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. Last minute reminders. I want to pick up these reminders beginning in verse 7, because that's where he's emphasizing leadership within the church, spiritual leadership. Verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now the next reminder. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to you who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as the sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Next reminder, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do have an enduring city. We do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Next reminder, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Next reminder, the one we looked at last week, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to all of you. Now, the last of these last reminders. Pray for us. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I might be restored to you soon. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the words of this author, how we thank you, how instructive they are for us this day. And I would simply ask that as we spend these moments together and look at his final prayer request, that the Spirit of God might be pleased to teach us the things that we need to know this day. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have ever doubted the importance of asking others to pray for you, then today's text is for you. Our author hopes to visit his readers, but somehow he's been delayed. So he asked them to ask God to clear the way for his return. Pray for us, he says. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. We don't know who this man was, nor do we know where he was when he wrote this letter, nor do we know why he's been prevented from visiting them, but we do know that he has known them for some time and that this letter reflects his role in teaching and exhorting them as one of their leaders. Back to verse 7 and verse 17. We also know that he strongly believed in the power of intercessory prayer, for here he tells his readers that his return may well be dependent upon their prayers. Isn't that amazing? His return to his readers may well be dependent on how much they are praying for him. Isn't that amazing? This is a man who does not question the need to ask others to pray for him when he knows he has a real need. Wow, as commentators have noted, we find a similar emphasis in Paul's letters. On several occasions, Paul reveals that the success of his journeys and the success of his ministry is dependent upon the prayers of his people. For example, at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul writes to the Christians at Rome, and here is what he says, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed." Paul says, hello, this may not take place unless you are praying for me. I've gathered a great sum of money from all of the churches in northern and central Greece. I am prepared to come to Jerusalem to give the offering to the saints there. Pray for me, you dear saints in Rome, that I will be safe there, that the gift will be received the way it should be received, so that I can leave Jerusalem and then come and visit you dear saints in Rome. That may not happen unless you pray for me. Isn't that amazing? In his letter to Philemon, Paul adds this postscript, and one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. That's verse 22. At that time, Paul was in prison, and his hope was that God would respond to the prayers of Philemon and his household to secure his release. Oh, my dear brother Philemon, I'm in chains in Rome. I desire to come and see you soon. Prepare a guest room for me. I hope to be released soon in answer to your prayers and the prayers of your family. That may not happen unless you are praying for me. Amen. And then finally, we find a similar scenario in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul is again hopeful of his release from prison through the prayers of the Christians at Philippi. Yes, he says, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Clearly, Paul firmly believed that God would deliver him from prison through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of the Philippian church. It's not either or, it's both and. Paul believed in providence. He believed in the work of the power of the Holy Spirit, but he also believed in the power of intercessory prayer. I may not get to see you unless you continue to labor with me and pray for me as I need you to be praying. Those prayer requests were not tactical maneuvers to gain sympathy from his readers. They weren't veiled attempts to give anyone a progress report on the latest events in his life. They were a genuine call for help, an SOS. Paul truly believed in the power and importance of intercessory prayer on his behalf. He understood that the prayers of others are the means God uses to accomplish his purposes in our lives. So did the author of Hebrews. He too was dependent on the prayers of his readers. As someone has once said, if we don't ask, God doesn't give. If God doesn't give, people don't receive. And if people don't receive, God won't be thanked. That's the bottom line. We are priests. We are believer priests. And one reason we assemble on Sundays is to offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That's Hebrews 13 and verse 15 as rendered by the NASB. So with that bottom line in view, there are five important things to note about this final reminder of Hebrews chapter 13. This is a powerful text, oftentimes overlooked because people truly do not understand the importance of intercessory prayer. They don't get it. They think that the journey to the heavenly city is one-on-one, them and the living God. No, say the apostles, not at all. We need one another. I need you. You need me. I need to be praying for you. You need to be praying for me. Why? So that when God answers our prayers together, we can give Him thanks. That's what it means to be priests. If we don't ask, God doesn't give. If God doesn't give, we don't receive. If we don't receive, God can never be thanked. And that's why we show up on a Sunday. We want everybody to know what our needs might be so that we can pray on one another's behalf so that when God answers prayer, we can give Him thanks. Amen, Renna? Amen. We don't want you to go through your trials alone. We want to be standing alongside of you and praying for you. Same thing with Joyce. We don't want Joyce to be going through her trial alone. We want to be standing alongside and praying for her. And when God answers prayer, we come together and we give Him thanks. Because together we voiced our requests and together we can voice our thanks. That's the great significance of this passage. We're looking at the bottom line here. The bottom line is that this is all about God's glory. It's all about His praise. It's all about thanking Him so that He gets the glory for what He gives to us. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. First, I've told you there are five observations to note about this final reminder of Hebrews 13. I've really tried to shorten it up. There's so much here. Five simple, basic reminders. First, the exhortation to pray for us implies a continuous ministry, one which these readers had already begun on the author's behalf. It could easily be translated, keep on praying for us, or don't stop praying for us. The notion of pray once, then leave it with God, may be popular in some camps, but one and done is not the teaching of the New Testament. You all believe that? One and done is not the teaching of the New Testament. These people who want you to believe, you just pray once, leave it with God. If you pray more than once, you don't have faith. Forget about that. Forget about that. That's nonsense. One and done is not the teaching in the New Testament. This is continuing. Keep on praying for us. Keep on praying for us. Persevering prayer is the norm, a principle taught most notably by Jesus Himself in His parable of the persistent widow. That's one of the great teachings of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. It's an amazing story. Furthermore, when our author says, pray for us, he's using a literary device, which means me. He previously spoke about himself in this way back in chapter 5 and verse 11, and again in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 and 11. Therefore, the force of this reminder is keep on praying for me. Shepherds need continual prayer, just like all the sheep. Hello? We are also part of the sheep. We just happen to be responsible for shepherding the rest of the sheep. Our author wants everybody to know, listen, I've loved being with you, I've loved ministering to you, but keep on praying for me because I need your continual prayers. And he's letting everybody know that he's not above the need to let his needs be known. And his need, he just reminds them, keep on, keep on, keep on, don't stop. One and done is not the teaching of the New Testament. Are we clear? Are we ready to move on to observation number 2? Thank you. Secondly, the reason our author is requesting prayer is an unusual one. He says, keep on praying for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. That's the end of verse 18. Usually, it's just the opposite. Most people request prayer because of the difficulties they are experiencing. They haven't handled things all that well, so they need to get things right in order to gain a clear conscience. That's why most people ask for prayer. You know what? I really need to get things a little straight here. I'm a little troubled. Not this author, no. So why in the world does our author have a good conscience, and why is that the basis for his prayer request? My goodness, some have suggested the possibility that his enemies had lied about him, so he affirms his honesty and integrity, asking his readers to support him in prayer. So writes Warren Wiersbe. Others suggest that the readers themselves had accused him of some fault, so he protests that he has a clear conscience, and this is the reason for his prayer request. So writes Leon Morris. Most likely, however, this request arises from his role as one of the shepherds of this flock. As we have seen, this author has rebuked them and exhorted them to press on and warned them of the dangers of not pressing on. In fact, he issued no less than 5 of the most severe warnings found anywhere in the New Testament. Do you recall these 5 warnings? He addressed the danger of, first, drifting from the Word, chapter 2, 1 through 4, which leads to the danger of, second, doubting the Word. That's Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 13, which then leads to the third danger of becoming dull of hearing the Word. That's Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 8, which leads to the fourth danger of despising the Word. That's Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, which leads to the danger of defying the Word. That's Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Our author has been clear. There is a kind of unbelief that is irreversible. It's called apostasy, and his readers needed to hear this message loud and clear. Here is a man who wants everybody to know that I have a clear conscience. I've done absolutely everything I know to do as an under-shepherd to the flock. Oh, yeah, I've had to say some difficult things. And oh, yeah, some people haven't responded the way I hoped they would have responded. But I'm not responsible for your response. I'm responsible to the living God to fulfill my responsibility. And there may be times when you don't like hearing what you are going to hear, but I've got a clear conscience. I've got a clear conscience. It doesn't really matter whether you like what I have to say or not. What matters is if what I'm doing is what I'm supposed to be doing. Don't think for one moment I'm going to look the other way. Don't think for one moment people are going to walk into this assembly, profess faith in Christ, be baptized in water, then go off and reject Jesus Christ without me giving you a warning. Don't go down that road. That person may be going past the point of no return. You don't want to go there. Press on, press on, press on. You have everything to gain if you do. You have everything to lose if you don't. I don't care whether you like that teaching or not. Amen. I have a clear conscience before the living God. Glory. And I've sought to live out this teaching as best I can. Your problem if you don't receive the word the way you need to receive the word. I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible for how you respond. I'm responsible for what I teach. Amen. And how I teach it. So the author says, listen, guys, this hasn't been easy. I need continual prayer. It would seem, therefore, that our author has a clear conscience concerning his pastoral ministry. It's the fruit that results from knowing you've done your job well. No matter how people may respond, you know that you fulfilled your responsibilities. Isn't that true? That's true with any life calling. Is it not? It's true with any vocational calling. Your job is to be sure you do your job the best way you know how to do it, the way you're supposed to do it, and let the chips fall where they may. Like Paul, our author could say, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in this world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Therefore, says our author, keep on praying for me. I need you. You need me. We need one another if we're going to press on in the pilgrimage to the heavenly city. Third, this man's prayer request is clear and it is direct. Verse 18, I particularly urge you to pray so that I might be able to be restored to you soon. Verse 18, in view of what he has just said, back to verse 17, he calls them to double down in their prayers for him. I particularly urge you to keep on praying. I'm asking you to double down. Double down, double down, double down. He offers no details concerning the reason for his delay. He simply asks them to ask God to clear the way for his return. It's as simple and direct and easy as that. There is a lesson here for private people who don't want you to know anything, and for verbal people who want you to know everything. You got one of two extremes almost always in every church. We've got them here. We've got them here at Bethel. We've got people who are very, very private. Private people. You know what I'm talking about. People like that have all kinds of reasons for being, but all the reasons are wrong. Every single reason they have is wrong. Because the Bible encourages us to ask God to give us things, ask people to ask on our behalf, so that the more we get, the more we enjoy. You know the drill. Why in the world do we have such private people when it comes to giving God glory? Now, what's the opposite side of the spectrum? As opposed to very private people, we've got the very verbal. Oh, you ask them, what's your prayer request? 5 minutes later, is there a request here? is the request here. They go into this detail and this detail. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. And Aaliyah, one of your favorite TV shows, I know. Dragnet. You know Dragnet. Oh, Sergeant Friday. He's getting a report. The dear woman goes on and on and on. Just the facts, ma'am. Just a fact. Just tell me what you want to pray for. I don't need the details. A week from Wednesday, I'm going in for a medical procedure. Pray for me. Really? What is it? What's happening? What do you have to go? You don't need to know that. Just pray for me. And when we get the answer that I'm hoping for, we can all come together and praise God. Are you with me? There is something here for everybody. Good grief. This is Local Church Life 101. Fourth observation. It's important to remember that our author is no spiritual slouch. Unlike the Hebrews, he's no ordinary garden variety Christian. We don't know who he is, but like Apollos, he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Acts 18 and verse 24, as we have seen. This man was well acquainted with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Good grief. What this man knows, which he masterfully used to support his overriding theme. Jesus is God's full and final revelation. He is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Mosaic covenant. He's superior to the earthly tabernacle and to the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews is a well-crafted and powerfully delivered theological essay. This is unbelievable. How this man looks at Old Testament scriptures, interprets Old Testament scriptures, and applies Old Testament scriptures to us and to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has given us unbelievable expositions of Psalm 8 and Psalm 40 and Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 31, on and on and on. His exposition of the Old Testament based upon the Greek translation has been phenomenal. This man is no spiritual slouch. Yet, our author refused to trust in his skill or his eloquence or his theological knowledge alone. He needed the prayer support of other believers. It's almost as if he is saying, I'm helpless if you don't ask God to help me. Simply amazing. To use one of his favorite lines of argument, if that was true for him, how much more should it be true for us? If he depended upon the prayers of others, how much more should we? This man is a model of what it means to walk together step by step by step with other members in the body of Christ. He's not above them. He's with them, and together he needs them as they pray for him. This is just absolutely so encouraging. Fifth and finally, there's one final question that has to be asked. Why? Why? Why does our author encourage the Hebrews to pray for him? Isn't it enough that he asks God himself? And if we assume that he did pray for himself, why would he think it would help his cause if others joined him? Does this imply that God is more inclined to say yes to our requests if more people are asking him on our behalf? Is that what this means? The answer is no. That's not what this means. God does not have a stingy heart. He doesn't need to be coerced by others to give us what we are requesting of him. We don't have to rally the troops to support our cause, to buttress our request. We don't have to do that. So why then are we? Well, this is all about God's glory. It's all about His glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." There it is. I want all of you to labor with me in praying for us, so that many of us will give Him thanks. It's all about giving Him glory. The point, in the words of an old friend, is obvious. God's glory is more readily seen and known and savored when many rise up in unified gratitude for what He has done than only if one or a few do. So, when we pray for one another, we get gladness in receiving what God gives, and God gets glory for giving what we get. So writes an old friend, Sam Storms. Wonderful commentary. As Sam goes on to write, intercessory prayer is always a win for all concerned. The ones who pray, in this case the Hebrews, experience the joy of being an instrument in the fulfillment of God's purposes. And the one who is prayed for, in this case the author, experiences the joy of being delivered from difficult circumstances. And the one to whom prayer is offered, in every case God, experiences the joy of being thanked and thus glorified for having intervened in a way that blesses or delivers His people. This gives joy to the one who's asking. It gives joy to the one who's participating. It gives joy to the one who's going to give the answer. It is joy, joy, joy all around. We call this a win-win situation. So I'm going to ask for a show of hands. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. Question: who among us would not want to be in a win-win situation? Anybody? Be honest. Anybody here? You never want to be in a win-win situation. You never want to be in a win. Nobody wants to be. Okay. Everybody wants to be in a win-win situation. Yes? Well, then here's how we enter into this particular win-win situation. Who would not want to experience the joy of being God's instrument in fulfilling God's purposes in others' lives? Well, nobody. Who wouldn't want to experience the joy of receiving answers to the prayers of others on our behalf? Well, nobody. Who wouldn't want to give God the joy of being thanked and thus glorified for having intervened in others' lives as only He can do? Well, nobody, 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 nobody ever would not want to have that kind of joy. So if everyone truly desires to be in a win-win situation, and you've all said yes, you've all said yes to that, you all want to be in a win-win situation, then we will take this last reminder to heart. Oh, yes, we are. We're all going to take this last reminder to heart because we've all just said we want to be in a win-win situation. We are believer priests. And one of the reasons we assemble on Sundays is to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That's the bottom line. When we gather on a Lord's Day, we do not gather bringing a sheep or a goat or a bullock or a ram or a turtle dove or a grain offering. But we do have a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is a verbal expression of saying thank you to the living God for the answers to the prayers that we are offering as a family of God. So the more we let our requests be made known, the more we're praying to the living God to answer those requests. And when He does, the more opportunity we all have to give Him thanks, because that's what gives Him the greatest joy. It's all about His glory. And that's why we gather here on a Lord's Day. Let's forget about ourselves and worship Him. That's the point. We come to give, not only to get. We come to offer, not only to receive. And the only way we have the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name is by first praying, then waiting, then seeing, and the joy that comes from the answer to prayer. We enter as priests. We offer up our sacrifice of praise. And then don't forget to do good and to share with those who are in need. That's priesthood. That's priesthood. And one of the surefire ways we get priesthood, if we are committed to asking others to be praying for us, so that when the answers come, they can join us in giving great thanks and praise to the living God. That is the bottom line. Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You for these simple words. Thank You and praise You for the author of Hebrews, whomever he might be, for his example of humility, for his example of being dependent upon others, for the grace of God to be at work in his life. We'd ask that You might give us the same commitment, the same desire, the same insights as we move forward together as the people of God. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.